Today we dig in a little bit. We go deep into some of the doctrine and theology that lies behind our salvation. And I know right as soon as I say doctrine and theology, some of you get this little glaze over your eyes. Say, well, why are we going to bother with that, Pastor? We've got you. You can read all the doctrine and theology you want. Let me say this to you, that the gospel is an incredibly simple thing. We can bring these little children up here who are only 4 and 5 years old and say to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him, trust in Him and be saved. And I can tell you, I made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 4. And it was a true and genuine decision. I understood in my 4-year-old way that I needed Jesus Christ to save me, and I believed Him. And I would say to you today, before you fall asleep in the sermon, if you are able to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, do not put it off a moment longer. Do it. And then I would say to you that salvation is the most profound, complex thing, that you can study it and pore over it and read on it every day of your life forever and still find things that you go, aha, now I understand a little bit better, but I have another question. And as we dig in today, we're going to go over some things, and some of them are things that you say, yes, I know that. Some of them, I hope, are things that you'll say, ah, now I understand a little bit better. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, and what it means to be the propitiation. And I know if you've been here for communion service, you know that that's one of my favorite words to come back to, the propitiation. But I get ahead of myself. Let's back up. There's parents here, many parents here, some who are parents that still have some young kids at home, and you've had this experience before of coming into the middle of a squabble between two children who both feel that somebody else has wronged them in some way, and you find yourself in the position of judge advocate, both having to make the plea for one child, but also having to make some sort of judgment, and you're lost. Because you absolutely don't know which way you should go. Whose toy is it? You can't quite remember. Who had it first? Both of them claim to have had it first. And you have no way of figuring out or sorting out which way you should go. You've had that experience before as a parent? Just going, I don't know which way to go on this thing. And that's a little microcosm of the bigger situation in our world. And all the time, we see situations emerge in our world where big conglomerates, powerful political parties, entire countries go to war with one another, and the world stands back and says, we don't know how to judge this. We see it played out on television with big court cases once in a while where one person is accused of something, he says, I'm not guilty, and the judge is there trying to figure out whether or not it's true or not. But I want you to rest assured that we will not see that replicated in the courts of heaven. Scripture is clear in this, that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. That you may escape justice all your life. You may, like Hitler, be a despot, rule with an iron fist, do all sorts of awful, awful things, take your own life and escape the high tribunals of the world's courts. But Hitler did not escape justice. Because what a man sows, that he shall also reap. The Bible tells us this, that at that final tribunal where we stand before God, the contents of our heart will be laid bare, our conscience called witness against us, and the mouth of every person will be stopped until they understand that God is absolutely just. So does the law apply to everyone? Yes, to everyone. Does the law apply even to the Christian? Yes, even to the Christian, God's law applies. It is on the basis of holiness and righteousness that a person must be justified. And it is on the basis of holiness and righteousness that God will one day condemn the sinful world. The one who absolutely rejects God will be condemned for their sin. The one who claims self-righteousness and says, I think I'm good enough for God, I don't need Jesus, their sin will condemn them. The one who has never heard They are condemned, and you are not condemned because you rejected the gospel. You stand condemned because sin has ruled your life. But the one who casts themselves upon God's mercy has an advocate, a heavenly representative who pleads their case, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, let's talk about the advocate for a moment. If you've ever dealt with a lawyer, you know that before that lawyer ever goes before the judge and pleads your case, that lawyer is your counsel, and he comes and counsels you. He says, this is what you might anticipate in the courtroom, and I need to ask you some questions. Now, if you've got a good lawyer, he's going to ask a number of questions about what really happened. He's going to come to understand the case so he can plead your case well. And I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is not only my advocate before the Father, but he's also my counsel who comes to me, and he comes to me as Jesus Christ, the righteous. He doesn't come to me and say, oh, you know, things aren't so bad. Oh, you know, this sin, let's push it under the rug. He comes to me and says, there are issues here. There are difficulties and problems. There is sin in your life, and it must be gone. You must live a holy life. You must change the way that you're living. Now, people will argue, and I've had this argument just last week on Facebook, of all places, with another pastor. He says, we don't need to be talking about sin and about judgment, about condemnation, or about hell. These subjects are all off-putting. Nobody wants to hear about this sort of stuff. And unbelievers, when they hear that, people that don't go to church, so I don't want to have anything to do with a God that might condemn me or judge me. And then this man went on to say to me, don't you remember that Jesus went to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, to the drunkards and those caught in adultery? And I said, yes, I do remember that, but do you remember the words that he spoke to them? When Jesus came to these people, he said to them, listen, your sins are forgiven. On what basis was he able to forgive sins? On the basis of what he was about to do for them. But then he said this, go and leave your life of sin. When Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, who was a self-righteous man, who was well respected by everybody, and had all the signs of blessing upon him, and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what does the law command you? And he listed what the law commanded. And Jesus said, go do those things. And you and I say, but you can't be justified by doing the law. Jesus knew that. You and I know that. The rich young ruler needed to be humbled because he wasn't asking the right question. He was saying, what can I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, there's nothing that you can do. The only thing that you can do is humble yourself and cry out to God, because you must be born again. But when Jesus came to people who understood their sin and were willing to cry out for mercy, when he came to the prostitutes and to the tax collectors and to the woman caught in adultery, Jesus is able to say to them on the basis of their humility and their desire for salvation, your sins are forgiven, but he doesn't leave them in that state. Jesus does not endorse drunkenness or prostitution or insurrection or adultery. He says, go and leave your life of sin. And so Jesus comes to us as counselor and says the same thing to us. Go now and leave your life of sin. Should it not be evident when I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ that a change has come upon me, that he has given to me a new heart? Shall I not go and obey his words and his teaching and model my life after his example? Now, when Jesus comes before the judge, he doesn't come as a high-powered, slick Los Angeles lawyer who's found some sort of technicality that he can argue some way of getting me off the hook for the things I'm guilty of. You will not find Jesus coming before that tribunal and saying, Mark Bertrand, he's not guilty. He doesn't do that. You will not find him finding a number of witnesses who can come and stand and plead my character and say, we think he should be let off because there's all these good things he's done. He doesn't do that. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In everything he does truth. And when he stands before that high tribunal before God, my sin is heaped up there in a great stinking pile. He doesn't come to wheedle or plead, to barter or beg with the judge. He comes as my advocate. And he argues the only thing that he can argue. He sets forth his own sacrifice and says, I have satisfied the debt that is charged against this man. I have paid the penalty that has been declared, and the penalty has satisfied justice. This is what it means that Jesus Christ is not only my advocate, but he is the propitiation for my sin. Propitiation is a word that has attracted the hatred of many people. There are entire books written trying to deny that God's wrath is against sinners and that Jesus Christ had to satisfy the wrath of God. There are many who don't want to accept the idea that God hates sin all the way to hell. They want a God who is all softness and gentleness. But they presume that God has decided on a whim that sin will be punished, that he could just as easily lighten up and relax a little. They do not realize that for God to permit sin to enter his presence would make a hell out of heaven. It would take all of the problems and the situations and the issues that we see and experience here, and it would multiply them all over again in that place. He could not wipe away every tear from your eye. He could not put away death. He could not put away suffering or pain or sickness. All of these things are the product of sin. And when we look at the world, and you can look as closely as you want, and you name a problem, and I will show you the cause of it, and the cause of it is sin. You'll go, world hunger, the cause of it is sin. There's more than enough food in this world to feed this world. If the people of this world would be obedient to what God has revealed to them, there would be no world hunger. Sin is the problem. Pollution. What are we doing to the world? Oh, I'm touching tender topics here. But listen, here is the problem. It is sin. It is greed and covetousness. It is me saying, I want more than I need. Is the pastor a communist? No, the pastor is not a communist. He's a Christian. And here's the thing. Christianity, the Christian, is the constant revolutionary. He says to the communists, you guys haven't gone nearly far enough, but the problem is the heart has to be changed. Communism can't work. He says to the capitalists, listen, I admire the freedom that you guys are after, but the heart is the issue. And unless the heart is converted, capitalism can't work. And will simply create all sorts of issues in the world. When you dig deep into it, you will discover that sin sits at the core of everything. And God hates sin. He hates sin for its ruinous effects. In order for you to grasp what it means to have Christ as your propitiation, you need to understand the wrath of God that is revealed upon all sin. And if you come to the Bible study for the next couple of weeks, as we get into the second part of Romans 1, that's where it really reveals that the wrath of God is unveiled against all the wickedness and sinfulness of humanity. Why? God's wrath against sin is not some arbitrary decision on his part. He didn't just sit down one day and say, I think I'm going to hate sin. It is part of his very nature. It's not some peevishness that his rules have been broken. It is rather a profound hatred against sin and its destructive effect on all of creation, on everything that it touches. Listen, you understand this a little bit because you hate sin sometimes too. If you have a little child, and you've said to that little child, do not go out on the road. And one day you look out and your child is darting across the road. The immediate feeling that wells up in you is anger. Not anger particularly at that child, but anger at what they are doing, because you realize that you haven't just set that boundary because you don't want them across the road, but because you realize that they could be killed. And I've seen loving, caring, tender mothers shrieking at the top of their lungs and hardly able to restrain themselves from beating their child about the head and shoulders for darting out on the road. Not because they hate that child, but because they love him so much that the thought of what could happen to them if they ever do it again raises a wrath inside of them. It is akin to the hatred a parent might have towards drugs if they discover their child has been dabbling around with a little bit of marijuana, thinking it harmless, and the parent says, "I hate it because it is going to destroy you. Find for me any truly, genuinely successful person that doesn't have an electric guitar in their hands, that has made anything of their life on drugs. And even that one with the electric guitar in their hands, look at them and consider their lifespan. Instead of going like this, it goes like boom, that. And your parent is going to hate it. You don't understand that yet. Wait till you're a parent. They will hate it. They will loathe it. They will despise it. They will say, never bring that stuff into my house. It is akin to the hatred that a father has when his daughter comes out wearing immodest clothing. Says, I will not let you be some twisted object of desire for some man. You will not wear that. Go change. It is the same hatred that you would have if you discovered one of your children dabbling with internet pornography, because you understand how twisted that stuff is and how deeply it will distort their life. God hates sin. He hates its presence. He hates its effects. He cannot abide its existence, and ultimately he will judge it and condemn it and turn loose his wrath upon it. And it is in this context that we must hear the word propitiation. We come to understand that Jesus does not present himself, or that Jesus is not dragged to the cross. You hear that in Scripture? They arrest him, and when they come to arrest him, Jesus says, who did you come to find? And they say, we come for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. Didn't see Jesus running. You didn't see them have to take him down, tase him, and tie him up. He comes willingly. He stands behind before Caesar, and Caesar says, I see no sin in you. Do you not know that I have the power to release you? And I also have the power to crucify you. And Jesus says to him, you have no power but that which is given to you from on high. Jesus goes willingly to the cross. Jesus is not a helpless victim. Jesus is not an unwilling victim. This is the covenant of redemption that has nothing to do immediately with you and me. It's the covenant that was made in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Son said, I am willing to pay the penalty declared against these people. And I will shed my own blood for their salvation. And God saying to him, I am willing to accept your payment on their behalf. And so the covenant is bound, and Jesus comes forth as the incarnate Son of God with one purpose, to pay the penalty for sin, to be the propitiation. Now let me lay these two verses side by side. This is the one we're looking at here. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the one that satisfies the wrath of the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, does that mean that God was grudging in giving us forgiveness? That Jesus had to go and plead with him, wheedle with him, and say, look, I will do this. No. Look at this next passage, a few verses on, chapter 4, verse 10. Is Jesus unwilling in this whole exchange? Or is God unwilling? Is it that Jesus is all for us and God is all against us? No, God hates our sin. Jesus hates our sin too. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Understand this. God the Father, God the Son, they are together in this. They look upon the human condition. They say sin disqualifies any person from fellowship with God. They can never enter into his eternal rest or into the glory that he has created. And there is nothing that they can do about it. The rich young ruler, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, what does the law require? The man says, well, it requires this, this, this. Go do that. He says, I've done it. Jesus says, well, one thing that's lacking, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man suddenly realizes that the God he's serving is not God, but his money. Jesus Christ comes to be the propitiation, the one that satisfies the wrath of God, but it's God who sent him. God who says something must be done that we can redeem these people. Jesus says, I am willing to pay the price. God says, I'm willing to accept the payment on their behalf. Now, just a couple other thoughts for you. I want your thought to follow this, because this is foundational level doctrine. This is the very basis of your Christianity. Jesus can only be my advocate because he is the propitiation for my sins. Hold that thought for a moment. He can only plead my case because he has paid my penalty. Why? Because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? Because God doesn't allow any sort of lying to take place in his courtroom. There will be no deception. He will lay bare the secrets of my heart. And there is no way I can claim not guilty before a God who knows that I am guilty. There is no technicality that could release me. There is only the propitiation of Christ, which is why there is nobody else who can plead for you. You do not pray to some saint. Peter did not pay the penalty for your sin. Paul is not sufficient. John is not sufficient. Mary did not do enough. They are all sinful. They needed a propitiation for their sin. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture claims it. He is the advocate because he is the propitiation. He could only be the propitiation because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Flip over in your Bibles for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Back up just a few books. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Another verse that uses that word propitiation. And it says this. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What is he there to do? He's there to make propitiation. He is there to satisfy the wrath of God revealed against my sinfulness. But before he could do that, he had to become in every way like me, but without sin. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I could not die for the sins of this world. I am a sinner. I have broken God's law, and as a result, I stand guilty before the righteous and just judge of all the world. In fact, I can't even die for my own sins and satisfy God's justice. If I were to say, God, I don't need a Savior, I will pay the price for my own sin, he would say, well, that is your choice. But the situation is this: your death, your blood cannot permanently cover the penalty for your sin. The penalty for your sin is eternal condemnation and separation from God. Only Jesus Christ can pay the penalty declared against sin. The death of Jesus is different because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is able to present himself as my representative because he has fulfilled all righteousness. He is obeyed in every way and stands as the only one who has ever satisfied the law. Time escapes me. I could talk to you for a long time about covenants. But in Eden, God sets Adam in Eden and he gives him a covenant of works. He says, here is what is required, Adam, in order for you to satisfy and please me, that you obey my law and you do what is right. And Adam is given one rule, one. And we turn it around and think of it backwards all the time. Why would God deprive Adam of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God says, I planted the garden filled with trees. And God says to him, eat of every one of them. Enjoy it. I have put you here in a perfection. I have given you this creature that you have called, woe man. Everything is good. Here it is, the covenant of works. Don't eat of this tree. This is what is required. Obedience. Trust. Obedience. Trust. What does Adam do? He says, I'll be my own God. Thanks very much. I'll make my own decisions from here on in. And so it is that he opens up a great well of sin that has affected every human being in the rest of creation, so that I am born a sinful creature. And in order to stave off the wickedness that came from that one sin, God sets down a number of laws and says, try to obey these and things may go better for you. And I cannot do that. But Jesus Christ comes as the only one who has ever satisfied the covenant of works. He is the only one who has obeyed everything that God has said. He is the only one who trusts his Father entirely, obeys his Father entirely, is without sin. And as the fulfiller of the covenant of works, as the one who did what Adam was meant to do, he stands in an entirely different strain, and he's able to say, I offer myself as the propitiation for sin. And when I trust in him and in what he did, I am justified, which means that his blood covers me and I am seen through him. Not only that, I am sanctified, and that process continues. So not only am I made holy, but I'm called to be holy. And let me finish off by talking for just a second with this last phrase. It says, he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the world. A few weeks ago, there was that big ice storm in Toronto. We live in Norfolk County. Nothing bad happens to us weather-wise. But those people in Toronto, they all lost power. Most of them had Christmas with no Christmas lights. And a lot of them had refrigerators and freezers that failed. And the government, wanting to alleviate the suffering of some of the poorest people, announced a relief program where they would issue grocery store cards. I think they were issued in the amount of a $100 card, to replace some of the bare essentials that they'd lost to spoilage during the ice storm. And if you followed the news, you know what happened. The first batch of cards was released. They were snatched up in a matter of hours, with thousands arriving only to hear there's none left. So the government went out and bought a whole bunch more, and the people lined up for hours in the freezing cold, waiting to get their hands in the card, and even those didn't quite cover it all. And when you think of it, even the people that got one didn't really get enough to get back what they had before. It was just $100. Buy you some bread and some milk and some eggs. The provisions made for the people's hunger was not nearly sufficient. There was a limited quantity available. But the propitiation of Christ is not like that. I do not have to go, I wonder if there will be enough for me. I wonder if his blood is enough to cover the desperate sin that is in my past. I wonder if there's enough for my brother and for my mother and for my father and for my children. I wonder if it will run out. I wonder if there might be a generation yet to come that will come and God will say, no, I'm sorry, there's no more left. There are some that have asked the question, did Jesus die to save the elect? Is that what his blood is sufficient for all those who are elect, or is his blood sufficient for the whole world? We could preach whole sermons on this one too. We're well past time, but let me say this. Two things. The first is this, that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, the judgment of God is suspended until the end of time. God does not bring the weight of our sin to bear upon us immediately, because Christ's sacrifice has opened up some common grace that means even a person who is going to reject God for their entire life is going to be given the good gifts of God, like oxygen and water and sunlight and family and the ability to reason. That is a gift of God. But the second thing that Scripture makes abundantly clear is that the blood of Christ has paid the penalty and satisfied justice for every person who has been saved, for every person who is today being saved, for all those who will yet be saved. And if you turn to him today, you will find him all sufficient. And if the entire world tomorrow, all 8 billion people, were to throw themselves on the mercy of God, repent of their sins, and say, Jesus, save me, they would find that well more than sufficient. They could not exhaust the store of forgiveness that is laid up there. to ask the question of whether Jesus' blood is sufficient to pay the penalty for the man or the woman who refuses to turn to Him, who will not repent, and who will die in their sin, it's a meaningless debate. Jesus has covered the debt of all who will come. And He has sent me into the world to command you, repent of your sins and believe the good news. And so I close today with this invitation. If you are a child of God, live a holy life. You have been commanded to be holy, and you have been promised that you will be holy. You have been assured that Jesus is on your side and even now represents you before the Father in heaven. So go and sin no more. Jared Wilson, in The Pastor's Justification, writes these words: "We do not pursue holiness as the means of salvation. We pursue holiness as the fruit of salvation." And so, friends, you are to be holy, so obey. And friends, you will become holy, so obey. And if you have not yet come to Christ, do not put it off any further. His blood is absolutely sufficient for you. It can cover every sin that you have ever committed in the past. Do not resist Him thinking, "Yes, but I'm not good enough, and I'm afraid that I may sin again." His blood is sufficient for you. And when you come to Him, He will tell you, "Be holy, walk rightly," and He will change your heart and enable you to walk in that way. He will put to death sin in you. And even if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. He commands you today, repent, believe the good news. Father, Lord, as we hear these words, Father, I pray that you might sow them deeply in the soil of our heart, Lord, that we might think on them and meditate on them, Lord, that we might mull them over as we drive, as we wash dishes and do laundry and sit in our armchairs or whatever else we're going to do, Lord, that these thoughts would come back to us, Lord. Lord, that you would remind us that you have called us to holiness and enabled holiness in us. Lord, that you have also sent your Son to pay the penalty declared against us, to be our counselor and our advocate. Lord, help us to think on these deep and important things. Lord, I do pray for that person today who struggles and wrestles with their pride. Lord, the knowledge that they are lost and that they need a Savior, that the Savior is here and calls to them. And Lord, that they would not put that off any longer. And Lord, we commend each one now into your hands and your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.